Hope you guys make sure to take an opportunity just to thank the guys. I know they don't do it for that, but just to thank Chris and Jacob and Greg and, of course, our trusty sound guy, PowerPoint guy. Just tell them thank you. It's a joy. I agree with Brian. It's a joy to hear men sing praises to the Lord. Because, again, that's not exactly a manly thing, is it? For guys to sing loud. Even if you can't carry a tune and you really do just make a joyful noise. But we know it honors the Lord. Well, third session, Fathers of Honor. You know, I had only been a Los Angeles police officer for about 4 months. I had graduated from the academy, and now I was on the job looking for crime in the city of Los Angeles. Didn't take long to find crime in L.A. It's an interesting story. I was working with a guy I'd never worked with before, and I was the boot. That's what they called you your first year. You were the boot. The reason they called you the boot was because that was the lowest part of a person's body on the ground in the muck, and you were worm dirt. You did everything. You did all the work. You got your partner's bag. You got your bag. You had a shotgun. You had a taser. You had all this stuff, and you were carrying it to the car without shooting yourself in the head. And you walked to the car, and you just do all that stuff. And so I, 4 months out, I was green as could be, really still learning what it meant to be a police officer, particularly in Los Angeles. 3 o'clock in the morning, working with a guy that was a hard charger. This guy was a man's man. He was a cop's cop. Been on the force about 17 years, had a lot of experience. He was just the epitome of Los Angeles police officer. 3 o'clock in the morning, driving down a street known for gang activity, a lot of burglary and theft from and carjacking and things like that, Grand Theft Auto. And this guy out of nowhere comes running out of this apartment complex in his boxers. And he had a wife beater t-shirt on. And his arms are like this. And he's going, "My car! My car!" And I'm going, "Oh, what is this guy up to?" I thought he was on PCP. I was getting ready to grab a taser or something. And I always wanted to tase somebody. I couldn't wait. Aaron, you understand. There's something, yeah. Aaron, okay, I got you. So we pull over and we come out. Turns out this guy's not a suspect. Want to tackle somebody. He was a victim. And he goes, "Man, I was," you know, he's just freaking out trying to, "My car, my car." And we're like, "What about your car, dude? Just slow down, calm down. Tell us what's up with your car." He goes, "I was upstairs right there. That's my window. I was asleep and I had been working on my Datsun." It was like some kind of old junker car. It was like his baby. This guy loved this thing. And he goes, "Man, I just spent 6 months rebuilding this engine. And I know the sound of that engine. 3 o'clock in the morning, I hear my car start up. I look out the window and I watch it drive off." And my partner is like, "Well, when did this happen?" He goes, "Oh, it happened like a minute and a half ago." My partner, breaking all Los Angeles Police Department protocol, says, "Get in the back. Let's go." Jumps in the car. I'm in the passenger seat. He's in the driver's seat. The victim's in the back in his underwear. Now, this, you won't see this, on TV. And we're in the car, and my partner is doing about 70 miles an hour in a 20, 25 mile an hour neighborhood. And I have no idea what he's doing. He's not telling me anything. He's just acting on instinct and training. And I'm just, we broke so many protocol rules. For one thing, you don't put the victim in the back of the car to go chase the suspect. Number two, you never put someone in the back of your squad car that you haven't done a pat-down search on, because even victims can quickly become suspects. So, and not that there was much to pat down. I mean, you could pretty much see. But still, you don't know. So he's in the back, and he is opening the window, because we had those plastic shields, because a lot of times you had, like, freaky people in the back. You didn't want anything to do with them. You just kind of locked them back there. And he's like, "So, dude," his head is through the window. He's like, "So, dude, he stole my car, man. What are you guys going to do about it, huh? Huh? Huh?" And I'm like, "Sir, could you please sit down and put your seatbelt on?" So he's like, okay. So he's put on his seatbelt. He's all excited. He's never had this happen before. My partner comes flying around the corner, hits Roscoe Boulevard, which is the street that Grace Community Church is on, and gets on, this is, by the way, about 5 minutes from Grace Community Church, gets on the freeway, 405 freeway, that going toward downtown, going southbound toward downtown, toward LAX airport. And he gets on the freeway, and he's just accelerating. And he goes, okay, Steyer, here's what you do. Get the radio, put out a broadcast. But first, turn around in the seat and write down all the information in this guy's car, make, model, everything he remembers, and then put out a broadcast, say 9M37 just wants to report a stolen vehicle in this area happened 3 minutes ago, so that all the units, and typically we had an airship, a helicopter in the valley kind of overhead, and we're all bored at 3 in the morning, so we're looking for something to do. So we're doing 80, 90 miles an hour on the 405 freeway. I am pivoting around in my seat. I got my gun and my belt and everything, and I'm trying to get the information from this guy who's talking so fast I can hardly understand what he's saying. And I'm trying to write it down as my partner's weaving in and out of cars. I'm thinking, okay, this is not what I imagined police work to be. So we're going, and I'm going, okay, and I'm getting the information, and I'm just about to put out a broadcast. And all of a sudden, this arm comes shooting out. This thing says, that's my car! I'm like, dude, yeah, stolen vehicle. Let's go, man. Lock and load. You know, I was ready for, I was just into this thing. I'm like, this is why I became a Los Angeles police officer. Right here, right now. Let's do this thing. So I'm like, okay, sir, make sure you're buckled up. You know, I'm getting all professional. I'm getting all manly. And my partner calmly, you know, he's driving. The whole time he's just, you know, calmly, do this, do that. You know, it was like, you know, Dirty Harry, just total deadpan. And I'm like, come on, man, let's go get him. Come on, you know. Because remember, I have no idea what I'm doing. So I grab the radio, 9M37. Show us, we're following a code 37 vehicle, request backup in an airship. And then I proceed to explain what direction we're going and the car and what it looks like. Come to find out the car is doing 55 miles an hour on the freeway, about 10 miles, 15 miles below the speed limit. My partner slows down. We're following him. Nothing happens. I go, are you going to pull him over? Are we going to pull him over? He goes, no, we got to wait for backup and airship. So within 2 minutes, helicopter overhead, spotlight, whoosh, the sun of wrath on this car. Within 5 to 6 minutes, I have 5 to 6 LAPD, just like OJ. It was a little different than that. We were all in a single line following this vehicle going 55 miles an hour on the freeway. We're going up the hill. For those of you who know Los Angeles, you go up a hill to Mulholland Drive, and then you go down into from the valley into where Los Angeles is. We're going up the hill. The car in front of us begins to smoke. I'm going, are we going to pull him over now? He goes, no, let's wait till we get up to the top and over to the other side. Oil begins to shoot out from the engine. He has to turn on his windshield wipers. I'm going, okay, this is not what I imagine, you know, pulling over a stolen vehicle would be like. Now remember, we have suspects in front of us. Typically suspects carry what?
Weapons.
Who do we have in the back seat? The victim. If we get into a shootout and he gets hurt, I'm immediately thinking, I'm going to go to jail now. So we're coming up over the pass. And my partner says, and the car is slowing down to 40 miles an hour now. I'm going, man, he's going to break down before we have a chance to pull him over. So we finally pull him over, lights and sirens, and he just pulls over. And I'm going, oh, man, I thought he was going to run or something. He didn't run. He just pulled over. So the car, and there's oil all over our car, and the car's smoking, and it looks like it's about to explode or something. You know, so they train us in the police academy that when this happens, before the car even rolls to a stop, gun is out in my hand. You know, first, before I do that, I'm opening the door. My right foot is on the door. Gun comes out, and I'm up on the frame of the car, ready to do business. Because if they stop the car and immediately engage while my driver is putting the car in park, at least I've got a weapon on them. So I'm ready to go. I'm like, come on, let's bring it. Do it. My partner grabs the radio, says, suspects, slowly put your hands up with your right hand, roll down the windows and put your hands out the window. We see the windows come down and these two little pairs of hands come out And I'm going, great, we just pulled over two of the seven dwarfs. These two little hands come out. And I'm going, what is that? You know, I'm thinking, are they putting their kids' hands out the window? So this is not adding up. So then we go through the whole procedure. You basically get, you get the driver out first. You have him come out. The passenger's hands are out the window. The driver comes out walking backwards, and then he walks around the car, and then he comes over here, and he lays down like this, and then he turns away from you and faces like that, and you go, if you move, I'll shoot you. And then I have him covering that guy, and then my partner has the driver, the passenger, come out, and he goes over and does the same thing. Well, guess what happens when the first suspect exits the vehicle? It's a kid. A 12-year-old kid gets out of the driver's seat, comes around, and I'm basically pointing my gun at a 12-year-old kid, and I say, if you move, I'm going to shoot you. So his buddy comes out. It's another 12-year-old kid. So we got units, and then while I have my gun trained on him, two officers from behind us go, we're going to clear the car. So my partner and I are focused on them. And then to prevent a crossfire, they come around this way. They clear the car. Make sure there's no suspects hiding in the car. Make sure the trunk and all of that. Car is clear. Great. And then my partner and I get up. And then they are now pointing their guns. And we come up, kind of triangulating on them. Get on them, handcuff them, put them in the back of my squad car. This whole time, the victim's head is through the windshield going, get him! Get him! Get my car! Get him! They ruined my baby! Get him! I'm going, sir, please shut up. Sir, please sit down. Sir. So we get these guys, we've got them, and we have to go put them in someone else's car because we have the victim in the back of our car. My sergeant walks up. Remember, I'm a boot. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm going to go to jail. I'm going to get fired. He walks up, talks to my partner. You know, this is the seasoned, dirty, hairy guy. And says, hey, man, what do you guys got? You go, hey, we got this. Told him the story. And my sergeant goes, what's with the guy in the back of your car? He goes, the victim. He goes, we were getting a broadcast. We were at a Preda broadcast. He goes, good work. I was like, oh, thank you, Lord. I can still be a police officer. Long story short, we get the guys. We get the car towed. We take the guys back to these two kids to Van Nuys Police Station. And I am, we've read them their Miranda rights. We've already got them back at the station now. And I am interviewing them, trying to take their statement. Neither one of them want to talk to any lawyer. They waive their Miranda rights. I'm talking, and I started asking them questions. I'm a Christian. I'm wanting to know what would possess two 12-year-olds to steal a car and try to drive it from the San Fernando Valley up over into downtown Los Angeles. Begin to hear the story of these two kids. Dad's in prison. Mom was a prostitute. Have no idea where mom is. They live in Venice Beach, which is not a nice area if you've ever been there. The beach is nice, but once you get into the rest of Venice, it's crack and it's prostitution and it's gangs and it's all of that. These two little black kids proceeded to tell me the story of growing up in grandma's home, how they had no rules, no love, no affection. It was a burden to the grandparents. The grandparents couldn't wait till they turned 18 so they could kick them out. The grandparents gave them $15 on a school day, put them on a bus, to go down to the valley to watch a movie and play arcade games. They used all their money to play arcade games. They had no way to get home. They didn't want to call grandma. Grandma would get angry at them, so what did they do? Stole a car. Got in the car, coming up over the hill, and we were going home. They're going to ditch the car a couple blocks from home, walk the rest of the way home, and go home. 3 a.m. 12-year-olds. You go, Chris, that's just Los Angeles. We don't have those kind of problems here. Chris, that's just, yeah, that's right. We don't have those kind of problems here. You guys realize that that story is not unusual. And those kind of things happen every day. And in fact, that same kind of rebellion that you see in those two 12-year-olds is taking place in the homes of church members at your church and at mine. And in fact, that same kind of rebellion and anti-authoritarian view may be even taking place in your heart's kids. In fact, I know it is. You know why? Because from the birth of my child, they were a selfish, self-centered, self-gratifying sinner, right? In birth, my mother birthed me or conceived me. Remember David talking about Psalm of saying, hey man, from the womb I was a sinner. And you say, well, the society we live in doesn't help. In fact, the society we live in just makes it harder to raise our kids in a godly way, doesn't it? It's harder and harder. It's more difficult. I mean, you drive down and you're looking at the billboards. Just think about the progression of billboard advertising in the last 10 years from where it was. The problems we used to have in school, back when the judge was in school, back then, sir?
We had candles.
We had candles and, yeah, walked to school in the snow barefoot both ways. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm with you. What were the problems in schools back then? Telling a lie, passing notes, chewing gum, not having your hair cut properly. Now we have 10-year-olds engaged in homosexual behavior, hopped up on PCP and LSD and every other kind of drug you can imagine. We have 10-year-olds going to jail for life for murder. 10-year-olds, guys. I mean, some of these kids haven't even hit puberty yet. And you think, is it going to get better? And from the answer from Scripture, no. In fact, it's only going to get worse, probably. And you think, well, Chris, what hope do we have? What hope do we have to be fathers who can raise children to love the Lord? Is there any hope for us? To which the Word of God has an emphatic yes. Guys, we can be fathers of honor if we do it God's way. If we do it the Lord's way. See, in Paul's day, children weren't any different. Parents had the same types of struggles. They may have been living in a different time, in a different context. But let's face it, kids were kids then, just like they are now. Same kind of rebellion and heart issues were in existence there. And so here in Colossians 3, 18 to 4:1, of course, Paul is giving these Colossians this brief and clear instruction on Christian living. This morning, we already looked at this first set of instructions out of three. We focused on the husbands, but the instructions were to the husband and the wife. And in this next section, in verses 20 and 21, he now turns from the husband and wife marriage relationship to the parents and children. That's what we're going to look at right now. And of course, we're going to focus on verse 21. Guys, this morning I'm going to show you how, from the Word of God, how you can have godly and right relationships with your kids, which will produce a more God-honoring home. And to do that, we're going to look at this passage. Follow along as I read in Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. This word father is translated in the English father, but some Bible versions actually translate, you can actually translate this Greek word differently. In fact, this is the same Greek word that's used in Hebrews 11:23, and it's translated parents. So sometimes the context of a section will determine how we translate a particular word. That being said, I think this can apply to parents, but for our purposes this morning, obviously, who has the primary responsibility to lead, teach, and instruct, and train, and raise up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? The wife or the husband? The husband. So we understand that when Paul is saying these things, certainly it applies to our wife also, but first and foremost, it applies to you men. Some of you are like, well, hey, I don't have kids. Off the hook. This morning, okay, yeah, I'm married, you know. I don't have kids, but maybe you will have kids. Guys, if you aren't prepared now to train and raise them, and you think it's just going to happen when you have kids, and all of a sudden it's going to, you know, somehow if you put the Bible under your pillow and you go to bed at night and you lay on it and you wake up and you have kids, and okay, I got it, I'm ready to be a godly father through osmosification. I don't know if that's a word. Is that a word? Probably not. We just made it up. You know, you think the Bible is just going to get into you somehow like that. Guys, if you don't have kids now. Prepare for them. You know, we were talking with Clint this morning, and he wants to have, what was it, six for a football team and a cheerleader?
Yeah,
we're not sure if Tammy's on board with this yet, but we're praying for it, right? You know? And so Clint, here's a guy coming up on his 2-year wedding anniversary. Loves the Lord. His wife loves the Lord. He doesn't have kids yet, but they have a desire to have kids, a good desire. And so Clint has the opportunity to take God's Word and to establish patterns of life now that will carry over when God, if the Lord wills, to bring children into Tammy and Clint's life. And so guys, regardless of where you're at in life, whether it's single, whether you have kids, whether or not, this is for you this morning. This is for you. This is for me. Who spends the most time with your kids? You or your wife? Some of you may have a little one, and your wife spends a lot of time with them. Some of your kids go to school, but even then, who is primarily spending the most time? It's your wife. You think, well, hey, my wife has the primary impact on my kids. And for many, that's true. You hear guys share testimonies like a Billy Graham or something like that. Who do they typically refer? Mom. Mom was faithful. That's true in my testimony. I didn't get into it that much this morning. My mom had a significant impact in my life. But guys, here's the thing. If we are being husbands of honor, what are we doing? Pouring our heart, life, and soul into who? Our wife. And if we are doing that biblically, then our wife, who does spend the most time with our kids, is going to be doing a phenomenal job with our children. And even as she has the most interaction and time with our kids, she is not doing this solo. She's not flying alone. We're talking, we're communicating about kids and about how to raise them, about how to discipline them, be consistent in patterns. We're talking about our kids and trying to learn and understand the differences between them. We're working as a team. And I am still providing oversight in this process. When I come home, I'm doing the discipline. Even if I didn't see it, even if I wasn't there, I'm doing the discipline. If I'm not home, my wife does it. That's just the way it works. So guys, we have to understand that this is for us. What does Paul say? Fathers, do not, here's the command in the negative, do not exasperate your children. This word exasperate means to stir up, to arouse, to provoke. And this is a command for parents to consistently avoid stirring up, irritating, or provoking their children. You know, in California, we don't have fire ants. First time I stepped in a fire ant, I had no idea what was going on. All I know is I was walking along in sandals, and all of a sudden, my right foot was on fire. And then it hit me. That's why they call them fire ants. I had about 30 fire ant bites because I didn't know what was going on, and I didn't realize, hey, there's insects crawling up my foot trying to kill me. So I don't particularly like fire ants. Whenever I see a fire ant hill, it's almost like I revert back to junior high. I don't know what it is. There's something that overtakes my body. And when I see that huge, nicely sculpted fire ant hill, first thing I do is look around for a big stick. And what do I do with that stick? I take it, and I stick it in there, and I provoke those fire ants to anger. Because all they do is bite and kill and destroy, in my view. Why? Why do I do that? I mean, think about it. Let's take a moment. Think about my actions. Do my actions benefit them in any way? Am I helping them with remodeling or renovation of their home? Am I trying to help establish a back door for them in case water floods in or something? No, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? Simply to provoke them, to see what kind of rise I can get out of them. Because there's just something about me being in control, sticking the stick in there, and seeing all the little ants come out and go, yeah, I made you do that. You would still be nice in your home, asleep, or whatever you were doing in there if it weren't for me provoking you. Guys, when we provoke our children, it's the same thing. It's like taking a stick and prodding and poking and irritating. And what happens? They get angry. They get angry. And as our text says, it's not just that they get angry, they get exasperated, but they what? They lose heart. They become discouraged. Why do we do it? Why do we provoke our kids to anger? Impatience? How many times do I have to tell you? Don't you listen? Maybe it's pride. I've got four girls. When we go out to a restaurant, it's hard not to be noticed. Because they're all so cute and na-na-na-na. But then we get in the booth and they turn into like little monsters. And what happens? They start acting up. And when they act out, particularly in public, how does that reflect upon me as the head of the household? It's very negative. And so in my pride, I can provoke them to anger by being ungodly. We're going to talk about some ways in just a little bit. I think we do this also because of laziness. Let's face it, guys. This takes a lot of work to teach and instruct our children. It is hard work. Guys, when I was by myself and a single man, I understood there was tons of scripture that pointed directly at me. And I was like, man, how am I ever going to do all these things that God wants me to do through His Word? Well, then I got married, and all of a sudden I realized there was a whole new section of scripture that was just for me as a husband. I'm like, man, I hardly, you know, I'm still working on this. Now I got all this stuff about being a godly husband. And then I had my first child, and all of a sudden I realized, wow, there's a whole third section over here about how I'm supposed to be a godly father. Man, this is overwhelming. It's work, guys. It takes diligence and effort to train and raise and instruct our kids to not provoke them. And we get, if we're lazy, being lazy may be a reason why we provoke them to anger. It's easier to yell at them and tell them to shut up than it is to take them through a biblical process of training and instruction. Well, Paul says, fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart, they may not become discouraged. It's another way to translate that. And this means to lose heart, to give up. Guys, constant criticism will discourage a child, whereas praise for well-doing and loving discipline will help raise children in training and instruction of the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 to 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 to 12. Paul writes to these Christians, Thessalonica, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that, here's the purpose, you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Notice how Paul uses these three words, exhorting. Exhorting has the idea of commanding and saying, thus saith the Lord, so shall you. You need to do this. Encouraging means, hey, I know you struggle. We all struggle. We need to keep on keeping on. It's that tender affection. Put your arm around them. Say, let's do it together. You're encouraging them. You're prodding. You're helping them. And then what? Implore. To plead. You're pleading with them. You're begging with them. There's passion. There's motivation in this. Guys, that's how we are to encourage, exhort, and implore our children. But if we provoke them to anger, the exact opposite is going to happen. They're going to become discouraged. And are they going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? No. You know, it's interesting. My kids are different. It took me a while to figure that out. I figured if I just figured out how to raise one of them, I could apply that same thing to all four of them. To make matters worse, they're all women. That can be challenging. There's a reason why so many books are written about men are from Mars and, you know, women are from Venus or Pluto or whatever the books are. You know, because the world realizes, hey, guys and girls are different. You guys picked up on that, don't you? Guys and girls are different. Not just physically, but we think differently. God wired us differently. So my girls are all, even amidst my wife and my four girls, they're all radically different. My third daughter, Sierra, has a very sensitive personality. Very sensitive. My oldest daughter, on the other hand, tends to be kind of the one who's the leader, and she's the one who can be very prideful sometimes, and she'll act out and just kind of move forward, and it's an amazing thing. Sometimes when I'm looking at Caitlin, my oldest daughter, and I need to stamp out that rebellion, that foolishness in her heart, and so I will do it in an exhorting manner. And I'll use a tone of voice that is father to daughter discipline. Caitlin, stop what you're doing. Look at my eyes. Listen. What you're doing is wrong. Now, if I take that same tone, the instruction is going to be the same, but if I take that same tone over to Sierra, you know what she does? Really, she does that. It reminds me of a turtle pulling its head into its shell because it's afraid an alligator is about to chomp its head off. That's what my Sierra does. It took me a while to figure out. I couldn't do that with her. That was provoking her. It was discouraging her. Now, does that mean I don't share that truth with her? No. It's an incredible passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. This is where I'm getting this from. You go, Chris, is this in the Bible? I believe it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. See, in this passage, Paul talks about three types of people, and each of them needs a different type of interaction. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Here's our first type. Encourage the faint-hearted. Second type, help the weak. Third type, here's a general principle. With all of them, regardless of what type of person they are, be patient with all men. So who do you think is the unruly one in my home? Caitlin. I wonder where she gets it from. That was me growing up. Caitlin is just like me, the unruly one. I needed a swift kick in the butt most of my childhood life. I got spanked so many times. I mean, I still have calluses on my butt, I think. It's the unruly. And what are you supposed to do with the unruly one? Do you encourage the unruly? Do you help the unruly? No, you admonish the unruly. But guess who Sierra is, my third child? She's the faint-hearted one. She cringes. So what am I supposed to do with her? I'm supposed to encourage her. So I take that same truth with Sierra, but my tone of voice and the way I do it is custom tailored to that daughter so that I don't provoke her to anger. I don't provoke her to discouragement. My second daughter, Whitney, is the one who's weak. She is the one who sometimes she just gives up because she just wants to go color or draw or do her own thing. She's just weak. And so what am I supposed to do with her? Do I admonish her? Do I just try to encourage this weak one? Okay, come on. You can do it. I know you're weak, but you can do it. And she's like, Dad, can I go color now? It doesn't get through. So what does Paul say? Help the weak. How do I help her? Whitney, I'm going to sit here with you for the next 15 minutes, and we are going to do math together. You guys, when I first started helping Caitlin with homework and math, I forgot how to do longhand division. Guys, I forgot how to do longhand division. I know, you look at me in a different light now. I had to get on the internet to find an example to remind myself how to do longhand division. I'm in seminary. I just use calculators. I mean, I just forgot. So Caitlin's like, Daddy, how do you do this? I'm like, I have no idea. Let's go learn together. And she was laughing. She thought it was hilarious. She's like, Daddy, I know more math than you do. I'm like, you probably do. See, but with this principle, we should study our children. You have to be a good student of your children. You must know the Word. You must know your kids. You must pray that God would give you the discernment to know how to deal with each one rightly. You got to know how to do that. We must make it a priority not only to spend time as a family to get away from the busyness, but with each child individually. Guys, one of the best things I ever did, I was challenged at a men's retreat just like this about 2 years ago. One of the best things I ever did was to start a daddy-daughter date. Every Saturday morning, I take turns, and I take one of my daughters, and we go have donuts. But now I'm trying to lose weight, so we don't do donuts anymore. Now we go and have breakfast, and I eat some kind of healthy omelet or something. You know, when we would go get donuts, I would be there with one of my daughters, and I would explain the gospel to her using donuts as props. And they just loved it. And I would share the gospel with them. And then we would talk about life, talk about school. And, you know, I've got a 4-year-old to a 10-year-old. So my 4-year-old's, you know, attention span is about 30 seconds. You know, and so we have a different conversation than I will with my 10-year-old. We're already talking about boys. You know, but that's been one of the most rewarding times for me, to learn and study my daughters. I mean, I have to do that with my wife. Why shouldn't I do that with my children? To learn, you know, what are your fears? To ask them questions. When's the last time you asked your kids, what's your greatest fear? What do you get scared about? What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you most like about mommy and daddy's relationship together? What makes you the saddest about mommy and daddy's relationship? You just ask them questions. You sit and you talk and you interact. And sometimes we just go and have fun. Sometimes, you know, we shoot spitballs at each other. Unfortunately, now that I've taught my kids that, my wife is not all that happy with me. But we had a blast. You got to be careful what you teach them. Sometimes you have to try to unteach them. Sometimes we just go and we hang out. We have fun together. I don't want my relationship with them to be all about asking questions and instruction and da-da-da. Because then when they get older, what are they going to do? They're not going to want to have anything to do with me. There's got to be a relationship there. Daddy-daughter dates. Daddy-son dates. Encourage your wife to do it. Well, the parallel passage to Colossians 3:21 is found in Ephesians 6:4. You knew this was coming. Ephesians 6:4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but... So what is he doing here? Paul is saying, don't do this, but do this. And what does he say? That's it. Bring them up, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is to raise them in such a way that they know who God is, what He requires of them, and then we show them how to love and obey God throughout every day of every moment of every life. You know, one of the greatest passages that talks about this concept is found toward the beginning of the Bible. I'd like for you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. One of the things that I have learned is that Deuteronomy has now become one of my favorite books in the Bible, which I never thought would happen. And it's all seminary's fault. Deuteronomy 6 is a classic passage. We all know it. There's a number of important things happening. But this is a critical passage for us as parents, as God establishes a principle of parenting that we need to emulate today. If we aren't going to provoke them to anger, but we are to raise them, to nourish them, to teach them, to discipline them in the admonition of the Lord, Deuteronomy 6 gives us the principle of how to do this. Just to remind you, Deuteronomy 5, just gotten done with the repetition of the Ten Commandments. And then in Deuteronomy 5:32, we have this, Moses saying, so you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So Moses is just saying, hey, the Lord said, you need to do this. Here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the law. Don't swerve. Don't stray. Stay on course. Do this. And if you do, you will live. And in your living, it's not just going to be life, but it's going to go well with you. God's going to bless. It's going to be a fruitful life, a fruitful existence. And then we get to 6:1. 6:1-3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Guys, there is always a connection between doctrine and what we believe and the application of it. If you have doctrine without application, you have pride and arrogance. And if you have application without doctrine that undergirds it, a lot of times you can have hypocrisy or all kinds of other things. There must be doctrine wedded with action. Verse 2, so that, here's the purpose, your son, your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful. There needs to be a careful attentiveness to knowing God's word, to knowing God's ways, and then following them. You must be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. See, Moses reminds them of the purpose of this teaching. There's generations of faithful, obedient followers of God who, when they obey God, will then receive the blessings of that obedience. And then, of course, you get to verse 4, which is often referred to as the Shema. Shema is simply the Hebrew verb, which means to hear. And in verse 4, this was almost, it was kind of a Judaistic confession of faith. In the Jewish nation, this was their confession of faith. This was part of their worship and part of their festivals. And this is what it says. Hear, O Israel. Shema, hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Remember, Israel is a nation living amongst many nations and foreign nations that had many gods. God wanted to remind them, here's the law. You need to do it. Why? Because I am the one God. I am your God. And you are my people. That's why this was a confession of faith for the Jewish nation. And then you get to verse 5, and what do you see? The greatest commandment right here. You shall, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with your soul and with all your might. Why does the greatest commandment come after this? You have to know the God before you can love Him, right? You have to know who He is. You have to know that He is the one God, that He is worthy of being followed if you are to love Him. And then in verse 6, we get to our passage talking about parents and children. Verse 6 says, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Guys, I think many times the reason why we have so many hypocrites growing up in our church, why I was able to grow up in a church that was filled with hypocrisy, is because oftentimes the parents are not living the principles that they are teaching their children. Guys, are you living biblical principles in your life? And then trying to go and teach your kids biblical principles, or how to have respect to authority, or how to have a biblical worldview in this pagan world that they're growing up in? Because if you do that, you are training them to be hypocrites. You are training them to be hypocrites just like you are. And so before the Lord wants Israel to know that you need to teach and instruct your kids, He says, here's who I am. Here's what you need to do with me. Love me. And you need to keep all of these words, the law, the teachings that I am giving you today. They need to be imprinted, bound up, meditated. Psalm 119. You need to delight in them. They need to be a part of who you are. Your very character needs to be molded by the truth of who I am. And when that is going on in your life, then you take it to your children. Guys, if we miss this, how are we going to be fathers of honor? And so once again, what's the theme of Colossians? The supremacy of Christ. Love the Lord with everything. And when you do that, the natural outflowing of that love relationship that you have with your Savior is going to be impacting others around you, including your wife, including your children, including those at work. And so let me say this to us, men. These words which the Lord is commanding us today shall be on our heart. Are they? And if they are, Moses continues, verse 7, "And you shall teach them." How? How shall he teach them? Carelessly? Flippantly? When it fits in with his busy work schedule because he works 60 hours a week? How shall the father teach his children? Notice what it says. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them," these teachings of God and who God is, "when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." In the normal ebb and flow of life, God should be a primary topic of discussion. Who He is, what He requires of us, and how we are to live in light of those truths. And then in verse 8, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your foreheads." Of course, referring to the phylacteries that the religious leaders used to take, copy Hebrew passages of Scripture and put them in there. They took this literally and actually had Scripture on their forehead and on... You know, we understand what's going on here. It's not that we want to start writing Scripture verses on our forehead. Okay, let me do you. Okay, you do me. Psalm 119:9 says, "How does a young man keep his way pure? But by keeping his other way?" We understand what he's saying, don't we? That we would be so in love with the Lord and so in love with the Word that it would be on our hearts all the time. And because it's on our hearts, then we are able to take that truth and through the ebb and flow of life, naturally apply it. Let me give you an example. Give you an example of this kind of thing. As cute and charming as my four daughters might be, or might appear to be, when they don't get their way, World War III takes place in my home. The other day, and this happened a couple days ago, Whitney and Sierra share a room, and they have a trundle bed, and Whitney sleeps up here, and Sierra sleeps down here. And their mother had told them to go up and clean the room, so they were making their beds. Well, Whitney is trying to clean her bed. She's standing on Sierra's bed to clean and make her bed all nice. And the little animals all have a little place. And she's got names for them and, you know, all of that. Well, Sierra's screaming, "Get off my bed! Get off my bed! Get off my bed!" Well, let me back up a moment. I had just taken Sierra, this is last Saturday, a week from today, I had just taken Sierra to IHOP, where Sierra, my third daughter, and I had breakfast. We talked about the gospel. We talked about specifically being kind to others because that's something that Sierra has been wrestling with. So we talked about, "Be ye kind one to another, forgiving just as you have been forgiven." We talked about that passage, and we talked about how to apply it in our life. 30 minutes later, we get home. They're upstairs. 30 minutes after I have just instructed my daughter Sierra how to be kind, she is screaming at the top of her lungs. And of course, Whitney doesn't listen, so what does Sierra do? She tackles her. I was almost kind of proud in a way. You know, because I don't have sons, and my girls aren't going to play football, and she just lowered her shoulder and boom. So now Whitney is like, okay, you want a piece of this? Let's go. So it is on. I'm in my office studying the Word of God, and I walk in there and see my daughter Sierra and my daughter Whitney just at it. And I'm going, you are obviously your mother's children. At that moment, I felt like a failure. Honestly, I felt like a failure. I'm like, I'm a pastor. My kids, you need to be perfect. You're pastor's kids. Come on. What are you doing? You hear the tone of my voice? Sierra, I just spent 30 minutes talking to you about the gospel, talking to you about being kind. What are you doing? And Sierra's doing this. There goes the turtle. And Whitney's like, sometimes we feel like failing. It would have been so easy for me to yell at them, say, clean your room. Enough of this. Say sorry. Okay, I don't want to hear a peep out of you. I'm going to go study. If I hear a peep, you're both grounded for the rest of your life. It would have been so easy for me to do that. I had a deadline. I had things to do. I had a busy schedule that Saturday. And I thought, you know what? It was so funny because I had just gotten done finishing this message. And I thought, what a great practical opportunity for me to apply what I'm going to be teaching these men next weekend. So we sat down, and I began to walk them through the truth of the Scriptures. And we read a verse together. We talked about it. And I said, now, Whitney, why were you not doing this? What was going on in your heart? See, guys, what happens is we want to do behavior modification, don't we? We want to change their behavior. We want them to look good in the restaurant. We want them to act right at church. We want them to not be a disturbance in our home because that interferes with my schedule. And then I have to take time from what I'm doing in my life and go deal with them. And so we want to modify their behavior. But it always has to deal with the heart. You've got to deal with the heart. Why did Whitney do that? Why did Sierra tackle Whitney? There's something going on there beyond get off my bed. And what is that heart issue? Pride, selfishness. And because you were being selfish, you were unkind with your sister. And so I walked my daughters through that process, taught them from the Scripture, so that they would understand this is why we argued. But realize this, guys, neither one of my daughters is a believer. Can they practically apply those biblical principles as an unbeliever? So then what I did is I shared the gospel with my girls again. Guys, our teaching and admonition and instruction needs to be like an Oreo cookie. You guys like Oreo cookies? Do you like Oreo cookies?
Sure. Yeah.
Come on now. Double stuff. That's what I'm talking about. Oreo cookie. On both ends of this Oreo cookie, you have a nice cookie, black chocolate. I can almost taste it right now. When I am instructing my kids, the gospel comes before and at the end. And double stuff, you know what it is? It's the truth of God's Word. The things that I have studied God's Word, I'm applying them to my life so that when my children demonstrate the very same sin and the very same character deficiencies that I have in my life, I've already applied them to my life, I've already studied them, so now I know how to take those same principles and those same biblical precepts and those same truths and now apply them to my daughter's life. Gospel. Whitney, Sierra, you need Christ, and here's why. Here's why you fight. It's because you're sinners and you desperately need Christ and the cross, and we share the gospel. 3 minutes, I'm done sharing the gospel. Girls, here's what I want you to do. The Bible says, teach, train, instruct. Girls, again, you're not going to be able to do that unless gospel. Oreo. Next time you have an interaction with your kids, think Oreo, double stuff. Gospel, truth, gospel. I mean, it's not like you have to have the gospel both places. I just like to make sure that they get it. I want to bathe my girls in the gospel. I want them to hear the gospel, not just being lived out in my life and my wife's life. I want them to hear the gospel all the time so that God may in His grace save them. Because the thought of my kids going to hell . Guys, we need to teach the truth. We need to live it. I love what Dan Dumas, a pastor at Grace Church, said. He said this, "It's far easier to bend a boy than to break a man. It's far easier to bend a boy than to break a man." Guys, if we can teach and train and instruct our kids when they're young, when their hearts are soft, it's much easier to bend that then than to try to take a child who has grown up and has established patterns of life and try to start then. And so I just encourage you guys to apply the biblical truth of Deuteronomy. Are you doing that? Are you instructing? Don't provoke. Don't provoke them. Don't stir them up. But instead, teach them, instruct them. You say, well, Chris, provoking. Let's talk about that. What does that look like? I mean, how can I stop doing that? Let me just really quickly, in the time we have left, give you 10 ways that we can provoke our children. I'm going to teach you how to be a good provoker of anger, okay? 10 ways we can provoke our children to anger. Number one, overprotection. Overprotection. You overprotect your kids. You take away freedom because you don't trust them. You have strict rules. The child eventually gives up. Nothing the child does ever restores any sense of confidence with the parent. Doesn't matter how the child behaves because they're just going to get punished. Or they can't have freedom. You know what my role is as a father? Is to train my children as they grow up. In their early years, they are totally dependent on their mother and I for instruction, for teaching. They don't have the wisdom. They're foolish. They make bad decisions. So I'm helping them with all those things. But as they grow older, the goal is to make them independently dependent on the Lord. So that dependence stops being focused. We stop being the focus of that dependence. And it becomes more and more their dependence on the Lord. So that when they hit 18... it doesn't matter what college they go to. We think, oh, if you send them to a secular college, they're going to hear the untruth and the philosophy of the world, and they're going to depart. That's not what does it. What does it is you haven't trained them to go to the Word. You haven't trained them to focus on the truth because you've been tried to overprotect them and put them in a little bubble. Keep them away from the world. Oh, there comes a homosexual. Run over here. Oh, there comes a gang member. Run over here. Overprotection is one way that we provoke our kids to anger. Another one, favoritism. I don't have to say much about this. It's just preferring one child over the other. Child becomes frustrated. Number three, undervaluing. This occurs when the parents treat their kids as if they aren't important. They undervalue them. When a child realizes that nobody cares what he or she has to say, they often stop trying to communicate. They become withdrawn from those around them. Guys, I don't know about you, but I want my house to be the funnest house on the block. I want my kids to always want to invite their friends to my house because we have fun at the Steyer home. I want my kids to feel like mommy and dad just love to spend time with us. And we have so much fun that all the kids want to have fun with us too. Undervaluing. The fourth, unrealistic goals. Unrealistic goals. Parents who are never satisfied, who never reward their children, are guilty of setting unrealistic goals. You know, one of my daughters... I have come to the conclusion she's probably not going to be a straight A student. One of my daughters is like straight A student, reading a grade above her. You know, she obviously takes after her mother. But my other child, she struggles. She brought home a report card just last week, and it was very disappointing. If we set unrealistic goals, all of you have straight A's. You know, she may not have the smarts to be that. What's the principle? Do your best. We're going to see that tonight, this afternoon. Do your best to the glory of God. Do all your work heartily. That's the principle. The principle is not get straight A's. The principle is do your work, do it well, be self-controlled, do it for God's glory. And if you get B's, I'm proud of you. Unrealistic goals. Fifth, no affection. Fifth, no affection. When parents fail to show their kids that they love and appreciate them, it only hurts the child, but it makes the child feel alone. I think this is one of the reasons why we have so much suicide and things going on with young people. Our young people in this country are killing themselves so regularly. I mean, I don't think we really are aware of the issue going on. When I was a student pastor, it happened all the time. It broke my heart. No affection. Guys, we must communicate love through our words, our tone of voice, our body language, and our actions. And guys, here's the kicker. When you sin against your kids, when you use an unkind tone of voice, when you do something in an unbiblical way, seek forgiveness. Teach your kids how to be humble. Teach them how to ask for forgiveness. Go to them and say, Sierra, the other day I used an unkind tone of voice with you when I raised my voice. Will you forgive me? I didn't love you in the way that God had called me to. Do you do that with your kids? You gotta seek forgiveness. That is a way of loving them and showing them affection. Six, no provision. It's obvious. When the parents don't provide for their kids' basic needs, privacy, clean clothes, a place to study, their own possessions, a good meal. Communicates to the child they don't care, they don't respect their children, they don't love their children. No provision. Seven, no standards. No standards. Believe it or not, a lack of rules will lead to a feeling of being unloved, insecurity, and rebellion. Those two little kids that I pulled over from stealing that car, that is exactly what they told me. Nobody cares what we do. Nobody loves us. Nobody's interested in whether we succeed or fail. So we're just going to do whatever seems right in our own eyes. Is that not a theme throughout the Word of God? That we, in our depravity, do whatever we want because it's right to me. No standards. Guys, we have to have standards. We have to have standards for our kids, not based on the way we were taught, not based on traditions of men or even church traditions. Sometimes those things are good and valuable. But if those things don't line up with Scripture, the standards need to come from God's Word. We must make sure that we have standards that are biblical. Eight, criticism. Criticism is typically used to tear down, to find fault. When parents are critical, they are training their children how to be critical, to doubt themselves, to doubt others. Guys, I struggle with this. Just shoot straight. I struggle with being critical. Because I'm one of those I'm semi-perfectionist. That sounds more spiritual than being full perfectionist. Semi-perfectionist. Things have to be exactly the right way. And so when my kids don't do it, I'm critical with them. Well, the other day, my 10-year-old, they always do the dishes after dinner. They take turns and they have roles, and we're teaching them how to work together and how to do this thing and clean the plate. Also, it's kind of nice because now I got this whole little household of worker bees, which is kind of cool. You know, so my wife and I kind of sit there and just watch all the activity. And well, one of my younger daughters wasn't doing the dishes right. And so lo and behold, my oldest daughter, what does she do? Now, Whitney, you know that the way you just did that was not the right way. And I'm going, oh man, that is me. It was like looking in a mirror. It was like hearing a recording of my voice, her tone of voice, her inflection, everything was me. I'm like, man, she must have gotten that from her mother. Honey, she's critical because, no, it was me. Guys, you have a critical spirit. You are teaching your kids to be critical. If God was critical with us, think about that for a moment. We'd all be in hell again. Number nine, neglect. Neglect. Parents aren't involved in their children's lives. It leads to serious problems. We have to be involved in their little league. We have to be involved in their dating relationship experiences. We have to be involved in the entertainment that they enjoy, in choosing friends, the kind of websites they go to, the kind of clothes that they wear. Guys, we have a modesty issue in the church in America. Are you aware of that? Our women do not know how to dress because nobody's teaching them what God's Word says. That God created clothing to conceal the body, not to reveal it. Guys, we need to be involved. Don't neglect your kids. When you neglect your children, it antagonizes them, discourages them. And lastly, 10, excessive discipline. This can be anything from abuse, verbal, emotional, physical. This excessive discipline can be unrealistic punishments. This is discipline done in anger rather than in love. We have the responsibility both from Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 to be an example, to instruct, to discipline our children in a loving, godly way. Guys, you and your wife have to agree on discipline. If you are divided, your kid will know it. And they will use that to their advantage. And it dishonors the Lord. And so you need to say, what does God's Word say about discipline? What do the Proverbs say? What biblical principles are there? There's a great book called Withhold Not Correction that just talks about spanking and all the issues. I just talked to Brian. I'm sure he could get it or has it or has probably read it. It's a great book. Just talking about practically discipline. You and your wife, spend some time and just talk about an agreement. How are we going to discipline our kids? Some of you, you know, like Dave has 1-year-old, right, Dave? 1-year-old? you know, they don't stay one for long. And when they hit two and three, you're going to be in that phase. And so, you know, Dave sits down with his wife and they get together and they go, how are we going to raise this daughter? How are we going to discipline? You know, are we going to spank all the time? Are we going to time outs? The world says timeouts are good. What does the Bible say? Get some material. Brian can help you. Clint can help you. Some of the elders. Spend some time with them. You know, if I had some men like this that had the experience, you know, there's a reason why the Word of God says that gray hair is a crown, right? Because there's wisdom here. You younger guys, go find some of these older men and say, will you help me? How did you do it? What did you learn? What mistakes did you make? What success stories did you have by the grace of God and to His glory? Talk to these guys. They would love to spend time with you. They have so much experience. Sometimes we're like, okay, I just got to Lone Ranger this on my own. The church is not you as a Lone Ranger. We're together. Get some help. Guys, how are you doing? Do one or two of these areas stand out as things you need to work on? Are you antagonizing? Are you provoking your kids to anger? Well, by God's grace, we can be hearers and doers of the Word. We can repent, we can put off, we can learn, and we can put on these biblical principles. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had this morning to study Your Word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us the conviction from Your Word to apply it. Lord God, forgive me. Lord, even as I'm teaching this, I realize that there's some of these things that I continue to struggle with. And so, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for being critical. Forgive me for sometimes being unloving because I'm so selfish. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us as men, godly men, men of honor, to take every opportunity to teach and instruct our kids in Your ways. That they would see that when mommy and daddy talk about loving You, that that is a reality that they experience in their home every day. And Lord, we know that we can trust You with the results, that You want us to be faithful. And You are walking with us and You are walking with our kids. Thank You for the confidence that Your Word brings, the confidence of the cross and of the Spirit. Our confidence is in You. We love You in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.